Our scripture lesson is Psalm 36. Again, hear God's holy word. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God! The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and then you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. O continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, watch over us and protect us now as we consider your holy word and how we should live in the days you have given. Please send the Holy Spirit, whose strength is made perfect in weakness, to bless the words I speak, that faithful consideration and application will follow. We pray this boldly, for we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Those of you that are young, just learning to read, or fairly new at reading, maybe a little older, if you didn't grab an activity worksheet, Joe and Caleb will kindly walk the ends of the aisles here and pass those out. If you're young and you don't have one, just raise your hand. It might help you follow along just a little bit. Gentlemen, I hope you will indulge me in spending the first 5 minutes or so of this lesson commending to you the study of Jonathan Edwards. The writings and the preaching of Pastor Edwards played no small part in inspiring this sermon. Edwards was born in 1703, and he lived 54 years. He was just a little younger than me upon his death. He was the son of a pastor, and he was the only son in a family of 11 children, 10 sisters. Imagine that. What a blessing. He began studies at Yale in September of 1716 when he was not yet 13 years old. And he graduated 4 years later as valedictorian. 3 years afterward, he received his master's degree. And in 1727, he was ordained in Northampton, Massachusetts, as assistant to his maternal grandfather, a man by the name of Pastor Solomon Stoddard. Later that year, he married Sarah Pierpoint. She was then age 17, the daughter of James Pierpoint, one of the founders of Yale University. Jonathan and Sarah, like his parents, had 11 children. Reverend Stoddard died on February 11th, 1729, leaving to his then 26-year-old grandson the difficult task of having the sole ministerial charge of one of the wealthiest and largest congregations in the colony. Throughout his time in Northampton, Edwards' preaching brought remarkable religious revivals. His sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, remains one of the most studied preaching works to this day. Jonathan Edwards was a key figure in what has come to be called the first great awakening of the 1930s and the 1940s. Amidst tensions around his grandfather's former practice of open communion, Stoddard believed that communion was a conversion ordinance, so he allowed people to participate in communion that had not yet claimed faith in Christ. In that controversy, Jonathan Edwards was dismissed in 1750. The Edwards family moved to Stockbridge, Massachusetts, which was then a frontier settlement. He ministered to a small congregation there and served as a missionary to the Mohawk and the Mohican Indians. A forerunner of Protestant missionary expansion, Edwards' book, The Life of David Brainerd, inspired thousands of 19th century missionaries. Having more time for study and writing during those frontier days, he completed the celebrated work, The Freedom of the Will, which Dr. R.C. Sproul called the most important theological work ever published in America. Edwards was elected president of the College of New Jersey, which is now Princeton, in early 1758. Later that year, however, he died of a fever following an experimental inoculation for smallpox. He's buried in the Princeton University Cemetery next to his son-in-law, Aaron Burr. One of my spiritual mentors, whom many of you know and met this past summer, Pastor Steve Jeffrey, introduced me to Edwards through theological studies, and Diane has kindly gifted numerous Edwards resources to me for both pleasure, reading, and study. Our family's first Reformed pastor, and this was 30 years ago, Dr. Stephen J. Lawson, in 2008, wrote a book called The Unwavering Resolve of Jonathan Edwards, a work which surveyed the 70 life resolutions of Pastor Edwards. And I'll leave some copies of those 70 resolutions for you back on the order of worship table after worship. Lawson's words, he wrote the book with the ultimate goal in mind of challenging a new generation of believers to pursue holiness in their daily lives. They are an inspiring and remarkable example of daily focused Christian faithfulness. Edwards' extensive work entitled Religious Affections and his sermon The Vain Self-Flatteries of the Sinner contributed to the exposition of this teaching today, and I heartily commend his writings to you in your personal devotions. Now, on to our study. Besetting sin and begotten love. It is likely, though admittedly not absolute, that everyone here today has a besetting sin or multiple besetting sins, myself included. What do I mean by a besetting sin? Well, it's a sin that's persistent. A sin that's been a source of struggle for you or for me for years. A sin that's not yet been taken captive and mortified. While the first four verses of our text are clearly directed to the unbeliever, don't we act as unbelievers when we continually give quarter to besetting sins? Besetting sins can be very public, manifesting signs and symptoms in physical appearance, words, deeds, actions. Sins like gluttony, alcohol abuse, bitterness, anger, disrespect, laziness, and gossip can be examples of apparent sins. Dereliction of duty, unfaithfulness in relationships, failures in managing time, negligence in responsibility, covetousness, and harmful addictions to the things of the world, online browsing, social media, shopping, hobbies, recreations, sports, entertainment, gambling, and pornography. These may often be hidden from community, but just for a time. Of course, none of these besetting sins are hidden from God. Consideration of besetting sins leads us to ask two questions. First, has God given every Christian that which is needful to conquer sin? Has God given every Christian that which is needful to conquer sin? And second, is it possible to be a Christian and not be about the business of conquering besetting sins? Make no mistake, I'm not suggesting perfection and sinlessness here. So maybe asked another way, is it possible to be a Christian and not be growing in faith and faithfulness? Are we characterized by a life of less sin, not more sin? Have we been victorious over the same besetting sins that were present upon our conversion? Jonathan Edwards was focused on growing in faithfulness and indefatigable improvement in his Christian character. His life and the 70 resolutions were his response. How do we respond to the attendant responsibilities of bearing the image of Jesus? Conquering besetting sins requires of us at least two things. First, dispensing with self-flattery, and second, learning humility. Other words may be used for these precepts, or these precepts may be phrased differently. Yet conceptually, the presence of self-flattery and the absence of humility are core characteristics that accompany besetting sin. Self-flattery is a term seldom used today. I was recently, admittedly, reintroduced to the concept from our text and in preparing this teaching over the last few weeks. What follows now are 7 points that illustrate the vanity, which can also be defined as self-pride and admiration, the vanity of self-flattery. First, some flatter themselves with quiet skepticism about the heavenly realm, about eternal life. They sit under preaching and they understand the concept of eternal judgment, yet they fail to feel the great contemporary, generational, and eternal weight of their actions. They hear, they believe, sort of, but they fail to change. Each comfort, or enough comfort, is found in skepticism about the afterlife to continue responding to besetting sins with alacrity or willingness. They're more motivated by pleasures and comforts of today than the fear of ultimately facing their Maker. Certainly our enemy uses this weakness to harden the man or woman to sin, and even to children of discerning age, to remove fidelity and unleash the power of the aesthetic, children meaning that which is pleasing to the senses, and the belief that their actions can be hidden from God. The wisdom of Psalm 14:1 addresses this folly. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt and they do abominable deeds." And Psalm 94:6 through 7, "They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless, and they say, 'The Lord does not see me. The God of Jacob does not perceive.'" This type of self-flattery likes the benefits of association with the Christian cause. The church, Christian education, and blogs help them reinforce their false comfort. While faith in God is nominal or non-existent, besetting sins don't even merit the attention of their inbox. Second, some flatter themselves thinking that time is long and death is far away. They're convinced in their own control and ability to regulate their actions and repent, even if it's just in time. Consideration of life's uncertainty and providence seldom enters their mind. Assuming long life and dismissing uncertainty, they may see the hard providence of life as things that happen to other people. These folks believe that things will go their way and are so undeterred they continue in besetting sins as if the passing of time was a dear friend. Psalm 49:11 reminds us this. Their inward thought is that their houses will continue forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They even call their lands after their own names. This self-flattery, likely manifested in those of good health, maybe even youthfulness, successful in their occupations and outwardly showing good deeds, which leads them to the base belief that death will not visit them soon. So, what's the hurry in tackling besetting sins? Third, some flatter themselves in the leading of seemingly moral and orderly lives, thinking that that alone will prove their justification. They think the absence of public vice, a reputation for just and honest dealings, not addicted to hard drinking or bad language, keeping the Sabbath strictly, and regular attendance of public worship And maybe even maintaining a form of family worship is fulfilling their duty. They hope that God will be merciful amidst disobedience. They can't imagine that God would be angry with them given the pace of their Christian walk. They really believe they've done a great deal to satisfy Him. Their hope is in surety God will not let those that live as they live go to hell. Thus, many flatter themselves, not unlike the Pharisees, referenced in Luke 18 and the parable of the tax collector. And Jesus said, He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you this, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This might also be called the self-flattery by and through works. Fourth, some flatter themselves in the time, place, and status of their lives, gaining comfort in feelings of spiritual, economic, and intellectual superiority. Especially true today, many are deceived that technology is wisdom and intelligence, rather than a tool and a gift of God intended to be placed in faithful hands. Our times encourage narcissism and giving voice and notoriety to anyone, where having a voice was previously an honor that you had to earn. Possessing a public forum, these assume enlightenment and they assume knowledge, and what I like to call that just because there's a live microphone in the room doesn't necessarily mean you have something to say syndrome. Or, because something is true doesn't mean you should say it or you should repeat it. Romans 2, 4 through 5 reminds us this. Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Others of this sort may flatter themselves because they live in a place where the gospel is powerfully preached and they live among faithful people. Feeling salvific comfort on that account, they do that which the scriptures call despising God's goodness. Maybe born of godly parents who are dear to God and have often prayed earnestly for them, they genuinely hope that the prayers of their faithful parents will be heard. And that basis encourages them to go on in the way of neglecting their souls. The Jews had great dependence on this, that they were the entitled children of Abraham. And this comes from John 8, verses 31 through 33. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered, We are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say to us, you will become free? This self-flattery mistakes ignorance for importance. Fifth, some flatter themselves with their own intentions. They plan to neglect themselves for a time, granting self-liberty for a little bit longer, all the while neglecting their souls, which are going on in besetting sins. Their intention is to find the will to leave their sins and to set themselves on the path to seeking God. They hear God's word and are greatly encouraged that those who earnestly seek God surely find Him. Yet they do not change. They hope to someday strive to seek Him with a great deal of earnestness. However, for the present, they continue to allow their ease and sloth and pleasure, paying serious attention only to worldly things. It's often been said that the pathway to hell is paved with good intentions. And the Apostle Paul clearly confirms this error through Felix, the procurator, if you remember him. This from Acts 24. And he reasoned about righteousness, this is Felix, and self-control in the coming judgment. And Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. And when I get the opportunity, I will summon you." This is self-flattery of pernicious procrastination. Sixth, there are those who flatter themselves with the notion that they've done a great deal for their salvation when in reality they neither do what they ought to do nor what they might do in their present state of besetting sin. Contrary to the self-flattery of works, these, usually of older age, assume that they've earned their stripes. While they think they're converted, they remain mired in the same hidden, depraved, sinful state, with sanctification, growth, and maturity in atrophy and decline. Some may be outwardly seeking and doing many things which appear to be profitable, yet their souls are in great danger of hearing the words, and these you all know from Matthew, this is chapter 7, 21 to 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" This is the self-flattery of retirement and retreat. Seventh and finally, some sinners flatter themselves that they're fully converted and the work is complete. They're comforted and rest in a false hope, persuading themselves, counting all their sins as pardoned, that God loves them, that they will go to heaven when they die, and therefore need take no further action. Lukewarm in faith, timid toward faithful works, and comfortable in place, they are content to finish the marathon upon the halfway mark. But Revelation 3:16 warns this: "So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth." This is the self-flattery which misses the essence of Christian life. Identifying in ourselves and dispatching self-flattery leads us to learning greater humility, which is our second focus in striving to conquer besetting sins. Humility stands in opposition to self-flattery and is the virtue that proves a true conversion. And the fruit of humility manifests itself in Christ-like character. Pastor Neil gave us a good foundation in humility last week. And here I'll lean on Pastor Edwards to take us just a bit further. Jonathan Edwards said this: "But he whose heart is under the power of Christian humility is of a contrary disposition. If the scriptures are at all to be relied on, such a one is apt to think his attainments in religion and life to be comparatively mean, and to esteem himself low among the saints, one of the least of the saints. Humility, or true lowliness of mind, disposes persons to think of others as better than themselves." In this, he quotes Philippians 2:3. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Again, Pastor Edwards: "It's not natural to them, the humble, to take upon themselves the part of teachers. But on the contrary, they are disposed to think that they are not the persons, that others are fitter for it than they, as it was with Moses." And you remember Exodus 3:11. "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?'" And then Jeremiah, from Jeremiah 1:6. "Then I said, 'Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth.'" Edwards continues: "Though they were such eminent saints and of great knowledge, it was not natural to them to think that it belongs to them to teach, but to be taught. They were more than eager to hear and to receive instruction from others than to dictate to others." That same spirit of humility will dispose a Christian to honor all men. And finally, Edwards cites these three verses. 1 Peter 5:5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Ephesians 5:19 through 21. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And finally, 1 Peter 2:17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Edwards teaches that a humble Christian is not only inclined to honor the saints in his behavior, but others also, in ways that do not imply a disingenuous or a manipulative honor. Not only will Christian humility dispose persons to honor those wicked men that are outside of the visible church, but also false brethren and persecutors. As with Jacob, when he was in excellent frame, having just been wrestling all night with God, and having received the blessing, he honored Esau, his false and persecuting brother. This from Genesis 33. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Jacob called him Lord and commanded all his family to honor him in like manner. There is great application here for us in the way we treat merchants, those that serve us in restaurants, unbelieving bosses, unbelieving subordinates, unbelieving co-workers, anyone with whom we interact with in the world, be they rich or poor, polished or scruffy, gay or straight, handicapped or vigorous. We owe them honor because the Father has honored us. Jonathan Edwards' passion for humility was further revealed in a short treatise on humility that was convicting to me, I assume it will be to you, and full of wisdom. And he said this, "A truly humble man is sensible of the small extent of his knowledge and of the great extent of his ignorance and of the small extent of his understanding as compared with the understanding of God. He is sensible of his weakness, how little strength he has, and how little he is able to do." Humility tends also to prevent an arrogant, overambitious, and assuming behavior, especially among young men. On the contrary, humility disposes a person to a condescending behavior, to the meekest and lowest, and to treat inferiors with courtesy and affability, as being sensible of his own weakness and his despicableness before God. If we then consider ourselves as followers of the meek and lowly and the crucified Jesus, we will walk humbly before God and man all the days of our life on earth. Seek for a deep and abiding sense of your comparative lowness before God and man. Confess your nothingness and ill desert before Him. Distrust yourself. Rely only on Christ. Renounce all glory except for His. Yield yourself heartily to His will and service. Strive more and more for the humble spirit that Christ manifested while He was on earth. Finally, humility is a most essential and distinguishing trait in all true piety. Now for an encouraging reminder. The second half of our text entitled, Begotten Love, we'll leave besetting sins now for the moment, is the exhortation to persevere. And again, this begins with verse 5. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadows of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Oh, how your steadfast love is to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. So David, in verses 1 through 4, having described self-flattery and depravity in the actions of men, then extols the wonderful forbearance of God, who doesn't cease to manifest his love and goodwill toward men, even though they are mired in sin and iniquity. John Calvin, commenting on these verses, said this: "I have no doubt that by the abundance," which is defined fatness in the King James Version, "of God's house, the prophet means the abundance of good things, which are not designed for all men indiscriminately, but they're things laid up in store for the children of God who commit themselves wholly to his protection. Some restrict this expression to spiritual graces, but to me, it seems more likely that under it are comprehended all the blessings that are necessary to happiness and comfort in the present life, as well as those which pertain to eternal and heavenly blessedness. When the ungodly glut themselves with the abundance of God's benefits, their bodies indeed grow fat like the flesh of cattle or the flesh of swine. But their souls are always empty and famished. It is the faithful alone who are satisfied with the goodness of God towards them, because it is a pledge to them of his fatherly love." End quote. The Father's pledge, his love, is manifested to us in the begotten Lord Jesus Christ. No other love has been begotten. No other love of this magnitude has ever been shown. 1 John 3 begins with the Father's love begotten and ends with fearful warnings against evildoers. And it's interesting to me, 1 John 1:3 is just the inversion of Psalm 36. The good news starts first. The hard news comes second. See what kind of love, begotten love in Jesus, the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. However, everyone who makes a practice of sinning, and practice goes back to that concept of besetting sin. What do you do when you practice? You do something over and over and over again. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or know him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning, besetting sins, the same sins, over and over and over again, is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So, in closing, the exhortation is simply this: make a commitment today to wound a single besetting sin. The same besetting sin you've been dealing with for a long time. And then another, and another, and so on. Jonathan Edwards centered himself on 70 resolutions. And again, I encourage you to pick those up. They are remarkable. Self-exhortations that he read from age 19 to 54. Start with one besetting sin in prayer and supplication, and watch the Spirit of God bless the list to grow. Do it while there's still time. You're not too young and you're not too old. Ask your wife, your husband, your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, fellow churchmen, and women. You're not alone. Do it so those close to you will see and be inspired and be encouraged by the difference. The question that you must ask is this. It's a question I've been asking for the last 2 weeks. If I am a believer, has God not promised everything needed to equip me in spiritual growth and good works? His love, begotten in Christ, is more than sufficient for salvation. The Holy Spirit, enabling our faith, is more than capable of working in our lives to conquer sin. Presuming upon our salvation is self-flattery. Working out our salvation with fear and trembling is the essence of humility and will, by God's grace and the gift of the Spirit, enable us to mortify the besetting sins of our lives. And may David's plea in verse 11 of our text be our plea today. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you that you are a God of eternal covenant faithfulness who has blessed us with love begotten in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are grateful for the Holy Spirit who is more than able to help us in mortifying sin and living unto faithfulness. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. Give us hearts for heaven. Protect us from evil and make us humble stewards of the days you have given. In Jesus' name, and all of God's children said,